We are going to be in 2 Peter tonight. If you have a study Bible of some sort, they probably give you on your opening page to 2 Peter some information about this. 2 Peter is probably written 1 to 2 years after 1 Peter, which puts this letter about 67 AD or 68 perhaps. In other words, this is at the end of Peter's life. Paul writes 2 Timothy within a short space of the end of his life, and Peter writes 2 Peter within a short space of the end of his life. Traditionally, historically, we don't know this from Scripture, that Paul returns to Rome and is arrested and he's put to death, and a short time after his death, Peter ends up in Rome, he also is arrested and he's put to death. And one of the reasons that had happened is because the Christians, well, the Jewish Christians, and both of these guys were Jews, obviously, by birth, they had been kicked out of Rome. And then when they came back as believers here into the city to carry on, help with some ministry there, then they're arrested and taken. Of the books that we have in our New Testament, 2 Peter is probably the most hotly debated of being a legitimate book. In other words, there are probably more people that will say the book of 2 Peter shouldn't be part of the Bible, or if they would say it shouldn't be part of that it wasn't really written by Peter. And there's a number of reasons they do that. And of course the liberals all do that, just hands down. Most people that are conservative will come up with some arguments in favor of it. I don't question this stuff. When I read the book of 2 Peter, I don't have a problem with it, but from an external, I don't want to bore you with these things, but some of this stuff is interesting. It's introduction here as we're looking at this. Externally, part of the problem with the book of 2 Peter is it doesn't receive any reception in writing from other writers outside the Bible or out from the church until the 3rd century, when we actually have a man that mentions the book of 2 Peter as part of the text. And the man is, by the way, he's considered to be a Christian. His name's Origen. But he's not a Christian. He's an unbeliever. He's an allegorist, and he has some real problems with the deity of Christ and issues like that. And so even though a lot of people cite him as being a believer, I don't in any way think that Origen was a believer. But the problem is Peter's writing this in Rome at the time, and it doesn't circulate as fast as some of the other letters, probably somewhat because of the persecution that's going on. There's a lot of different reasons. This letter just was slower to circulate than some of the other New Testament letters. A good example of other letters that had circulated were Paul's writings, and we get that right from this book that Peter actually mentions. If you turn over to chapter 3 in 2 Peter, he actually mentions Paul's writings, and he says in verse 15, and that you were to count the long-suffering of our Lord's salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that is given him, wrote you, as in all of his letters. Now, when he means all of his letters, I think most of us understand, he's not saying, I've got every letter Paul wrote. What he's saying is every letter of Paul that he's written, I've read, or every letter that I've read of Paul's is what he's trying to say. In other words, maybe he hasn't read 2 Timothy, because 2 Timothy was sent shortly before Paul's death to Timothy over in Ephesus, and maybe Peter's never gotten a copy of that and read that. Maybe he's never read Philemon. But he does recognize that Paul has written this. Everything I've read by Paul, this is what I read Paul saying in all those letters. And he then also goes on and on when he says in his letters that these people, he says some things that are hard to understand, or they're hard, which the unlearned and the unstable, they twist these things as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own ruin. Now, Peter says they are things that are hard. Now, there's some people that come and I've read some people that have said, see, Peter had a tough time. He didn't understand what Paul was saying. That's not what Peter's saying. He's just saying there's some things that if you read Paul saying this, it might be tough for you. Not everybody just goes, oh yeah. Some people look at that and it's going, really? And he's actually talking about Paul's message about grace, except he describes God's grace in verse 15 in terms of the Lord's long suffering. It's actually what he's looking at. But he's looking at a facet of his grace in terms of long suffering. And you know what? If you were a person like Peter that had been raised under the law, that would be a hard thing to swallow. That all of a sudden now you're living by grace. Think of how many Christians there are that the way we live, that when we're taught about grace, all of and we sit there and go, really? Are you sure? Because my mom and daddy taught me the Ten Commandments are my rule of life. Well, maybe they didn't put it in those terms, but that's what they give. So even Christians sometimes struggle with these things that Paul writes. And this is what Peter's saying, is there are some things that are hard, but he says the unlearned and the unstable, they do this with all the scriptures. In other words, he says, I don't care what scripture it is. By the way, he's equating Paul's writings with scripture, which is really important here. And he says, even with the rest of the scriptures, they actually wrestle those things to their own ruin. So it's not just Paul that they have problems. They have problems with all kinds of parts of the Word of God that they end up getting themselves in trouble with. And I come over here and I mention this because, see, Paul's letters were more well known at this time than perhaps 2 Peter ended up becoming. But 2 Peter does end up becoming recognized. And there's some things that he says in here that tell us that Peter probably really is the writer. I don't think probably is the writer. He is the writer. But there are people that are going to say, well, we have some evidences, and these evidences will tell us that he is the writer. Let's put it this way. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says Simon Peter is writing this. And if Simon Peter really isn't writing this, then the person writing this is a
liar.
And if he's a liar, should you believe anything else written in the letter? No. And so therefore we accept it. But there are some things that are interesting in here that Peter says that would give evidence that this is actually the real writer. Oh, another reason that these people sometimes think that Peter did not write this letter is because when you compare this letter to 1 Peter, they say the grammatical style is different. Now, I'm not great at comparing grammatical styles, but I've done a little bit of this. Some of it has to do with the way you place words together. And I've gone through there and I've seen places where, well, he seems to do this in 1 Peter and he seems to do it in 2 Peter also. And then they also look at vocabulary words and they go, well, he uses this word in 1 Peter, never uses that word in 2 Peter, but he uses this word when he writes 2 Peter that he never uses in 1 Peter. But, you know, that's true with letters that they don't disagree with Paul, that he may use a letter in one that they say, well, Paul did write this. And he did write this, but he has a word in each of those that he doesn't use in the others. I mean, that just happens.
You're addressing different issues.
Yeah, yeah.
Audience.
And your style is different. One of the things he says here in 2 Peter, look in chapter 1 here, one of the things that he cites, and that would be an interesting evidence that this really is a writing, that we should really accept this as genuinely Peter, he says in verse 12, therefore I intend to remind you concerning these things, knowing that you are established in this present truth. By the way, present truth, I understand that as a reference to what we would call grace revelation. In other words, he's contrasting this to past truth. He's talking about the truth that's for the present. Okay. Then he says in verse 13, and I consider this right, as long as I am in this tent, to continue to stir you up by a reminder, knowing that quickly is the putting off of this tent, even as our Lord Jesus Christ made plain to me. Now, when did the Lord Jesus Christ say that Peter was going to put off his tent? Remember when the disciples over in John 21 decided that they were going to go fishing? Peter says, I'm going fishing. Jesus had risen from the dead. They have seen Jesus risen from the dead, but they're pretty sure that the kingdom program is off and Peter's not going to participate. So Peter goes, I'm going back to fishing. He's not saying, I don't know what to do today. Hey, let's go drop a rod in the water and fish. No, he's talking, we're going to go back to the fishing business. And when they're back there, Jesus, of course, comes and they get the haul of fish and they go, oh, it's the Lord, John says. Peter jumps in the water and swims up there and Jesus has a breakfast for them, some fish cooking on the fire and such. And in the conversation, he ends up talking with Peter about feeding his lambs and feeding his sheep. Remember, we've all been through that. But then afterwards, then he says, when you were young, you girded yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, others will gird you and they will take you where you don't want to go. John then tells us, and he did this signifying by what death he was going to glorify God. And Peter knew that. Peter understood that. And then Peter turns around. What does Peter do right away? Well, what about this one? Points to John. What about John? And he goes, he says, what if it is my will that he lives until I return? This is not about you, Peter. You don't need to know about when John's going to go or not. And John actually clarifies. He didn't say he wasn't going to die. John's just saying it was just what if that was what he desired. So here he cites this fact that the Lord told him he was going to put off his tent quickly. Now the interesting thing is, John, the Gospel of John, isn't written for almost another 20 years from the time that Peter writes 2 Peter. Why is that important? Because he couldn't look it over there in the Gospel and look this up and go, oh, he said Peter's going to die. Well, let's make sure we put a reference to that in here. See, this was firsthand knowledge that he had. He was there because he was the one Jesus was talking to in this context. We can see that. Not only that, but he also makes a reference, if you go down in verse 17, for having received from God the Father honor and glory and a voice that echoed down of this overwhelming glory of this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, this voice then we heard out of heaven when it was echoed down or brought down with him when we were in the holy mountain. In other words, he's talking about the transfiguration. Because remember, Jesus took James and John, brothers, and then Peter, not Peter's brother Andrew, but those three, takes them up on the mountain, and they get to see Jesus transfigured, and then they get to see Moses and Elijah show up and talk with them. And he was an eyewitness to that. Now, this is what's the most interesting thing about that. If you were an eyewitness to something like that, would you go around talking about it all the time and go, you should listen to me because I saw Jesus transfigured? Isn't that the way we would respond? But what does he say in verse 19? What does he say? And we have a more sure or a firmer prophetic word, which you would do well to be paying attention to. As a lamp that shines in a dark place. In other words, Peter's saying, I saw the Lord transfigured up there on the mountain. I saw him in his glory. But we, and I don't think he's talking about himself. He's not going, I saw it, so you ought to pay attention to me. What he's saying is, we have a firmer prophetic word than what I got from a vision of the Lord transfigured on the mountain. We'd say, that was a pretty big deal. Yeah. But rather than stand there and go, so you better listen to me because I have this word from the Lord, he says, we have a firmer word than that. And that's actually a really important thing. Because if this were a fake Peter writing this letter, he would probably not come along and say, hey, I had this great experience on the mountain. But hey, what we've got now is even better than that. It's firmer than that. So again, another reference. And then as we already indicated, he also references Paul's letters. And he doesn't sit and write Paul's letters and go, I write like a PhD in Paul's letters. He doesn't say that. He says they're hard. Because probably for some of it, initially when he was understanding Paul, he's probably listening to Paul and probably going, okay. Now, you read Acts 15, you find out Peter does get some of what Paul says. And according to Paul in Galatians, Peter follows Paul back to Antioch. Why would Peter chase him down to Antioch? Well, if you just heard something that you're going, this is really interesting, but I understand this much of it right now, what would you want to do? Wouldn't you want to chase that person down and get more of that information? And so Galatians chapter 2 tells us that Peter ended up in Antioch. And Peter, when he came to Antioch, he did get what Paul was saying. And, of course, we have then the whole thing that goes on with Peter getting himself into trouble by living like he should for a while until then he has to worry about impressing some other Jews. And then he stops. So all that's a little bit of an introduction on the fact that And I go through that only because, as I said, of the books we have in the New Testament, Peter's, 2 Peter, excuse me, is probably the most critically handled. You already kind of get the idea there. They reject it more commonly than about any other book in the New Testament. And yet there are some good reasons. I don't know that you're going to take those reasons that we gave you tonight. There are others that people would use, but if you took those reasons, I'm not saying that you're going to convince an unsaved person to believe in the book of 2 Peter. But he probably doesn't need to believe in the book of 2 Peter to be saved. Because the book of 2 Peter doesn't clearly lay out the gospel, which is what an unsaved person needs. So, with that information then, I want to just kind of give us an idea of what Peter is trying to do in this letter, okay? What Peter is trying to get at. And there's really three main key points, and interestingly enough, they kind of break by the chapters, which is convenient for us because the chapters weren't part of the original text, and yet the chapter breaks do represent this. And that is in chapter 1, he really is laying out the necessity of practicing your Christian life. And if you would practice the Christian life, there's a benefit. The benefit is you won't fall. Second, the reason he then says that is because when he gets to chapter 2, he then says the reason you do this is because false teachers are coming. And those false teachers are going to be so convincing that the people that are weak, the people that aren't really doing what they're supposed to, they're going to be easy game for these false teachers. And really what those false teachers are doing is they're presenting a twisted version of grace. Now, Peter only uses the word grace 2 times in this letter, once in the introduction where he wishes them grace and peace, and once in the very last verse, 3:18, that lots of Christians know, where he says over there, grow by means of grace and the full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior. He doesn't really use the word grace the rest of the letter. I think because these people have been taking and twisting it and perverting this version of grace. If you keep your finger here and flip over to the book of Jude, when we look at Jude, you will see the parallel between these two letters if you're not already familiar with. But 2 Peter and Jude really are addressing in many ways the same issue. Jude is a little bit more of just kind of a straightforward, shorter warning on this. Peter develops the topic a little bit more. But in Jude verse 4, he says, "For there are certain men that came in secretly, having been written of old." Now when he says written of old, he's talking about the fact that these were people that were told about back when Peter wrote, which was probably 10 to maybe 15 years prior to the time Jude writes. Jude writes in the late 80s. And so he says, they came in secretly unto this judgment. They are ungodly ones. They pervert or twist the grace of God into, and we have this word that my interlinear, and I should look over here, and even in the English text on the side, they translate it licentiousness. Now, if you walked out into the streets of Royal City and say, I heard that so-and-so was acting in a licentious manner, people might go, oh. But they'd have no idea what that meant. They just figured, mm-hmm. Licentious, that it kind of sounds like it might be bad, but I don't know what that means. Did they rob banks? Did they hit people? Are they speeding? Breaking into cars? I mean, they just have no idea. Because the Greek word is a word that means to operate in a sexually lewd fashion. In other words, to parade your immorality before others. You don't care who knows. And that's what he says. That's what these people have done with the grace of God. They have taken the grace of God and they've twisted it into this lewd conduct. In other words, they've said the grace means I can go off and live in this fashion and it doesn't make any difference who knows or what they see. The kids will appreciate this. But this just shows you how ridiculous it is. I was trying to decide whether to share this with all the kids present. It's weird is what it was. And some of the people at church, Gary and Leslie may remember this from 20-some years ago. But back when we used to take the Moses Lake paper, there was an article in the religion section one week of a church, a Baptist church, by the way, in North or South Carolina or someplace back there on the East Coast, where the pastor showed up at church one day and said he was reading the Bible, and since we are all innocent now because we're as Christians, we should live like Adam and Eve, which means we're all going to come to church and we're going to go to church naked from now on. And so the whole church, well, I don't know if the whole church, but the church went along with him. See, now that, I would say, is an example of twisting this idea of grace. Coming and saying, hey, this is the way we ought to go to church. And you're going, you know, makes the rest of the world look at you and go, are you guys morons? I mean, isn't that the way the rest of the church would look at them? Or the rest of the world would look at them? In other words, it sends a real negative testimony to the world when they watch Christians act like this. And Christians go, but it's God's grace. And people are going, I mean, even the world realizes that's off. But Christians buy into that. And so this is, I just use that because it's bad, but a milder example, mind you, of just how odd this kind of teaching is, okay, and the stuff that goes on. So back in 2 Peter, as these people are writing this, these false teachers, as he mentions in chapter 2, this is the kind of stuff that they're going to teach. This is, by the way, as Peter's getting at, this is one of the reasons that you as a Christian really need to know biblical teaching. This is one of the reasons we spend a lot of time teaching, because there are a lot of false teachers that are going to try to push a lot of stuff on you. If you don't know your Bible, they can sometimes be very convincing. And maybe they don't lead you down this particular error, but there's a bushel of other errors that they might feed you. Okay? And I have seen Christians in churches swallow stuff that you're going, really? I mean, people I've known thinking, I would have thought they should know better. But the problem was, I guess I've watched them and I thought, well, you've been a Christian for 30 years. But you know what? For 30 years, you've never really taken the teaching of the Word of God seriously. When the teaching of the Word of God is going on, you're always distracted. You're always thinking about other stuff. You're always interested in stuff. You're interested in, oh, how can I fix the building? Maybe we should paint this color here. Maybe I should do my nails when I get home. I don't know. I've been in churches like that where people, they're focused on everything else but really taking in the Word of God when they're together. And so when we operate like that sometimes as believers, they don't get this. Now, then the last point. So the first point is, you should really live the Christian life so that you don't fall. We'll address this in a minute. Secondly, you do this in part, that's not the only reason, but Peter's concerned about this because there are false teachers that are really going to dish them up some bad teaching and will lead some astray. In fact, we should just point this out. Look in chapter 2, in verse 2, when he talks about these false teachers in verse 1, and he says in verse 2 of 2 Peter, and many will follow after their lewd, same word that Jude uses, their lewdness, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. In other words, Peter doesn't say, well, a couple of stupid Christians will follow. He says, many will follow them. And the way about the truth, the way how to have victory and manifest God's nature, it's going to be blasphemed. Because you're going to be celebrating the truth and manifesting, he says here, lewd conduct. And that blasphemes the very thing that you're trying to say about the freedom God gives you. Now, what you then have in chapter 3 is an additional step. Now, this may be just the next step that these false teachers take, or this may be an addition of other individuals that come along and bring this now to light. And their point is, if you look in verse 3, knowing this first, that there will come in the last days mocking mockers, who will come after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And from the time that the fathers slept, all these things they continue from the beginning of creation. And basically what they're trying to do is they're trying to say, hey, well, what he gets at, if you look down in the context, is these people end up wanting to say, God's not going to judge anything. See? So, what are you guys worried about? People go, well, we shouldn't act like that. God might judge us. And these people are going, no, no, no. Has it ever changed? It's always the same. What you see now, it's always been like this. This isn't just evolutionary uniformitarianism. This is a religious evolutionary uniformitarianism. Yeah, there's a lot of religion that is evolutionary and very uniformitarian. And so they say, why are you worried about God judging? Have you ever seen God judge in the world? Have you ever witnessed God judging in the world? Of course, then he uses the example of the floods and such in here. And all of this to try to encourage these people, hey, God will return. Christ will return. And he will judge. But of course, these people have to convince people, it's all the same. It's all the same. If you go back now to chapter 1, let's look at a little bit here at the in the first part of this letter about what he says. In chapter 1, in verse 3, he comes out and he starts, interestingly enough, with, well, we should really say in verse 2 that there's the full experience of God, even Jesus Christ our Lord, where God, even Jesus Christ our Lord, refers to one and the same person. God and Jesus Christ are the same person there. And then verse 3, even as also to us his divine power has given all things for life in godliness through a full experiential knowledge of the one that called us to his own glory and virtue. In other words, God has given you from his power the ability to live a life, that's two things here, to live up this life, you're manifesting his kind of life, and godliness. Godliness is whenever you use what God has given you to honor God. What are some things God's given you? He's given you eternal life. When you live out eternal life the way you're supposed to use it, that honors God. He's given you a new nature. We're going to see that in the next verse. When you use that properly, that honors God. He has given to you the Holy Spirit. When you relate to the Holy Spirit properly and allow him to give you the fruit or work out the fruit of the Spirit, all this goes together, by the way, that honors God. Now we get to one of the most concrete examples in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5. He says, if you have a widowed mother or grandmother or aunt, and you have some of this, that is, you have some resources, you learn to show, our English Bibles mess it up for us, they say piety first in the home, but it's the same word, godliness. Learn to show godliness here rather than making her a burden on the church. In other words, again, if you have something like this, did God give that to you? Yeah. And again, you can use that to honor God by caring for a widowed mother. It's another example. So we always think of living out eternal life, living out the new nature. We're living out the work of the Spirit. 1 Timothy 5 gives us the one real concrete example we have in the whole New Testament for godliness of what it actually, of a manifestation of it, and it has to do with, I would say, all of those things being lived out by taking your resources to help your mother if she's widowed and needs care. It's a real interesting concrete, and he says that honors God. He says that is honoring to God to do that. So there's an example. So there's godliness kind of in a nutshell. Then we come to verse 4. It says, through which things then, that is, through this all things for life and godliness that he's given us, and all those things for life and godliness have to do with the Holy Spirit, has to do with the new mind, has to do with eternal life, all these things. He's given us precious or valuable and the greatest promises. It's just it's our Bibles, we've been over this before, and our Bibles do everything to minimize, to not represent really well the fact that the word great in the Greek is superlative. It's not good. It's not better. It's the best. We have the best promises. Nobody else in the history of the world has had this promise that you and I have. We don't. The Bible doesn't even say Adam and Eve had this. David never had this. Daniel, who was willing to stand up to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, who was willing to stand up to Darius and the rules. That these guys, they didn't even have what we have. And that is, we have the greatest promise. What is that? That you might become, you have the potential to become one that fellowships in the realm of the divine, in the sphere of nature. In other words, when you live the Christian life, you're actually getting to share in a little bit of who God is. You're not a God. You're not a little God. You're not going to be a God someday. But you are God's child by birth, according to John. 1 John 5:1 says, we were born from God. And you're then sharing in this nature when you're living the Christian life. But notice what he says. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world in the form of lust. In other words, if you are dabbling in the corruption in the world, and I've already given you heads up on what the false teachers are presenting. Are what the false teachers presenting, is that corruption in the world? Yeah. When they're trying to encourage believers to act in that immoral fashion, that's corruption in the world. And he says, we get to share in the divine nature when we've escaped that. Which means you can't be living carnally, contrary to John MacArthur in Southern California, you cannot be living carnally and manifesting or sharing in the divine nature at the same time. You are either living in your flesh or living over here in this new nature that you have with respect to God the Father. You always have this. You always have the flesh. But you're choosing whether you're going to work or live over here or live over here. You're never doing both at the same time. You're either carnal, to put it in terms that were used in other passages like 1 Corinthians 3, or you're spiritual. Okay? And so he says you have this possibility, this potential. That's the greatest promise. Daniel wasn't promised that he could actually share in God's kind of nature when he's living the Christian life. David wasn't promised that. Adam and Eve weren't even doing that. And whatever God may have said to them, we don't know if he said anything like that, but he says to us, we've been given precious and the greatest promises. And he tells them, these believers, that they're supposed to use that. He tells them, he gives this interesting list of things which we're not going to detail tonight. Verse 5, it's kind of a hard list to handle. I've been through this list so many times, and I find no matter how many times I go through and explain it to people, people always end up scratching their heads trying to put all these little pieces together. But he says in verse 5, also then, for this very reason, give diligence or put effort in that you have supply in the faith, that's faith that they've obtained above, virtue. Virtue is something praiseworthy. You do something and you get a note of praise. Hey, that was a good job. Praiseworthy is the idea of virtue. And in your virtue, experiential knowledge, that you're actually going to use what you've learned. It's not just head knowledge in here. And in your experiential knowledge, self-control, you're going to need to exercise self-control. Because sometimes in the middle of living the Christian life, there are going to be certain bodily appetites are going to spring up, and you're going to have to bring those things under control that they don't get the better of you in the middle of that. That goes right along, I would say, in part with the escaping the corruption that's in the world in the form of lust. And in your self-control, patience. Sometimes we can exercise self-control, but we're not patient about it. I'll give you an example that some people this time of year right now are experiencing, and that is there's a lot of people that starting back in January decided they needed to lose some weight. So they're trying to eat better. They're trying to eat differently. And sometimes, and I've gone through these things where I try to do that, and if you try to eat real extreme, sometimes you do that, and you're exercising. I'm exercising self-control. I want to eat that thing, but you know what? I'm not going to eat anymore. I'm good. But because you don't eat it, my wife knows this, there's sometimes if I try to cut back too much, I get what my wife calls snarky. In other words, I might be exercising self-control over my stomach, but I get kind of testy mood-wise. And I can have, and he's given just to give an example, I have the ability to exercise God's power and have patience in that. Patience means I can maybe be hungry by denying that, but I can be patient and I don't have to be snarky. I can control my attitude. I don't have to be grumpy and grouchy and treat other people in a way. So, this is true of a lot of things. I just happen to be using it of this very physical example people are going through. But sometimes we're going through things. We're exercising self-control over things we might want. And we can kind of let everybody else know, I want you to know what I'm giving up for you people right now. And that's not patience. See? Patience is like you just take it and you're good. Goes on from patience, and he says, and in your patience, godliness. That is, you really in this need to be directing things for the very purpose of honoring God, using what God's given you. And you're not just having patience, but you should be doing it in a manner that really honors God as you're going through these things. And in your godliness, brotherly love, brotherly fondness. You got to be thinking about how you are relating to other believers. And then in your brotherly love, agape love, you're really looking out for not only what is beneficial and kind to them, the things that they would really appreciate, but also those things that are really in their best interest. And so he's putting all of this together, and he says in verse 8, "For these things existing in you and abounding, you won't be idle, neither unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present," so he's talking about Christians here. He's not talking about unsaved people. He's talking about believers where these things aren't present. Why? Because they have this faith, but they're not doing anything with it. So they're not doing anything praiseworthy. They're not exercising any of these other qualities in the middle of all this. This one, he says, they're blind and they're myopic. They can't see any further. They're the person, my grandmother, I really love my grandmother, but the poor woman, she couldn't see. She'd read the newspaper like this. She had to hold it right up here. I remember one time my mom and my aunt were decorating something in the living room, and their house from one end to the other probably wasn't from this wall to that wall over there, the length of their house, not the, maybe a little closer. And my aunt says, "Oh, mom's going to see us doing this." And my mom says, she goes, "She can't see anything. She can't see from one end of the kitchen to the other. She'll have no idea what we're doing over here." So they were trying to decorate something to surprise their mom. That's what they were doing. This is when I was a kid. I remember that this going on. But that's what that myopic is. They can't see out here. They're blind and myopic. They can only see right up here. Their life's... And I think part of the myopicness is all they can see is this. See? They can't see out here at a distance that their life is a lot bigger than just this little cocoon that they seem to live in. And he goes on and he says, they have forgotten or let escape the attention, the cleansing of their past sins. In other words, see, they're not having this victory at this moment. They're not actually living out this escaping the corruption that's in the world of lust. So rather, he says, brothers, be diligent to make firm your calling and election. For in doing this, you will absolutely never, the double negative in the Greek, absolutely never fall. Or never stumble. And rather, and in this way, there richly is supplied for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Entrance, he says, being prepared is not talking about, oh, getting to heaven up there in heaven's going to be better for you. He's saying, this is the entrance. What we're living down here, this is the entrance. And when you choose to live the Christian life, you get two people going through all kinds of the same kind of stuff. And you get one believer that's going to pieces and falling apart, and you got one believer over here that's giving thanks to God, and they're just seeing, but they're both going through the same trial. But see, one of them is just, their world's all about them, and this one over here is using their salvation, and they're living it out, and this one lives to the glory of God, and this one over here just sits and goes to pieces as they're going through life. And they both are on an entrance to heaven. But this one, their entrance is rich. They just see opportunities left and right. It's not like, God healed me and everything's great. It's like, I'm sick, I'm really sick, but look at all the opportunities God's given me in my sickness. I don't always mean to, other people know this kind of stuff, but I've told you this before. I so appreciated, this is 10 years ago that my wife, on Valentine's Day, this month here, Valentine's Day, 10 years ago, she found out, confirmed at the doctor that she had breast cancer and all this. And so I was looking through my calendars the other day after she and I were talking about this, kind of looking at how these events rolled out. Because I kind of use my calendar as a diary for years I have to kind of keep track of what goes on. And I look back and Peggy, I think of this all the time. She, for the most part, I mean, she had pain. She had things that were miserable for her. And she'll always say, there were people who had much worse than she ever had. She's always very humble about that. But I couldn't believe all the opportunities we had as she went through that to talk with people, to share the gospel with people, to meet believers that needed encouragement. I mean, it was just like, and we could have gone through it entirely different. I remember some days when she was getting chemo, she was wiped out and she just wanted to sit in the chair and just rest. But there are other days she wanted to do something. She always carried in a purse 6 dice and the rules for Farkle. If you ever played that game where you're rolling dice and adding up points and such, and we'd do that, and we'd sit there by your chair, and we'd play this. I can't tell you how many other people would come over and go, oh, you know, because everybody's in there getting chemo. A lot of people are just like, and then they'd see us over there, and they'd watch Peg's attitude as we're having this, and it was just, they were like, why are you like this? You guys are, everybody else comes in there, and everybody's so, well, you know, and there were days that Peg was like that. There were days that I'm wiped out. I don't want to play Farkle. I don't want to do this. You know, I'm like, I'll sit here and read. And she'd take a nap, you know. But just anyway, use that as an example because I look at that and I always thought she was, I got to witness that example because I was there with her as she was going through this. And this is what he's saying is that this entrance is supplied richly to you. Now, I want to ask a question with this because there's a, if you know your Bible, when we read verse 10, there ought to be a little red light that comes on that signals that you need to check something out. Because he says in verse 10, brothers, be diligent to make firm your calling and election. For the in so doing this, you absolutely, double negative, like we say, absolutely will not fall. Wait a second. Can you think of a verse in Scripture that seems like maybe it might contradict that? You're saying, yeah.
Walk by the means of the Spirit, and you absolutely will not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Oh, that's a parallel. That's not the red light verse I'm thinking. Okay. I'm thinking of a verse that seems to contradict this.
Okay.
Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, he goes through several events from Israel's history in which they failed in different areas. And he says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, 11, now these things were types or examples, he says, that they were written for our admonition, that is to warn us on whom the ends of the ages have now come. So then, the one that thinks he stands, let him watch lest he fall. Now, wait a second. Peter said, if you're doing these things, you absolutely will not fall. But over here, Paul says, hey, the one that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. That's the way you grow up. That's the way I grew up learning out of the King James. Take heed lest he fall. Well, what he means, what he's getting at, first of all, he says the one that thinks, is the word think in the Greek is the verb that means to be of the opinion. It's the word dekao. So he's of the opinion, I'm good. I look at where I've come in my Christian life. I'm fine. I've so far passed those problems of yesteryear, I won't fall anymore. That's where he's at. And he says he needs to pay attention lest he fall. Now, the difference between this guy and what Peter's saying is the guy over in 2 Peter, he's actually actively living the Christian life. This guy, quite honestly, is lazy in his Christian life. He might be the best worker at work. He might work his tail off at work. But his Christian life, he's lazy. Because I already figured all that stuff out. I'm good. And he doesn't really pay attention to his Christian life. He is, just like the guy that Peter says, this guy is in reality blind and myopic. He can only see this. Because he is of the opinion, I'm fine. And he hasn't learned from the history of Israel that as they're going through life doing this, they fell often. And that's his problem. And Paul says here, he better watch. The word take heed is literally just the Greek word blepo. Look at it. Watch it. Look at it. Pay attention to this thing. Well, it's not actually the word pay attention, but it's the word blepo, which has a different connotation. But look at this so that you do not fall. So the difference really is in Second Peter and 1 Corinthians is, I would say, the person that's living by his reputation of maybe the past. Look at where I've come from. I'm good. Versus the guy in 2 Peter that isn't so cocky as to think, I got all this down. I'm fine. I'm not going to fall. He's a guy that actively is living his Christian life. He says he's doing these things. He's active. He's not idle and he's not fruitless. He's actively living the Christian life. And it's in that context where he is escaping the corruption that is in the world of lust, it's in the world in the form of lust, he will not fall in there. And I was talking to Peggy, I was thinking about this, I was kind of thinking through these verses yesterday when I was coming back from Othello. And I was thinking, you know what, personally myself, I would say when I fall, it's when I get lazy in my Christian life. Oh, I might read my Bible, but reading your Bible has nothing to do particularly with whether you're spiritually lazy or not. You can be diligently reading your Bible every day. There's lots of unsaved people that read their Bibles every day. My dad has a brother that's unsaved. My dad shared the gospel with him many times, and he doesn't get it. He still thinks it's about having to be good. And yet he tells my dad every time, I have my Bible right here by my chair, and I read my Bible every day. See? But he's an unsaved man, just turned 80 this year. See? And he's been unsaved, no matter the fact that my dad's been sharing the gospel with him since my dad, I don't know, my dad was back in his 20s perhaps. I don't exactly know how soon my dad started. But this is just the reality that there are people out there that in terms of living their Christian life, we can become kind of complacent. And I was thinking, that's when I fall. It's when I kind of get into my rhythm. I'm just kind of, everything's good, everything's fine. I was telling Peg, it's like, when you and I are getting along, I can get lazy. That's when I tend to mess up our relationship. When I'm just like, we're getting along, and I just kind of get, I'm just coasting. And then I end up putting my foot in my mouth and saying something that maybe hurts my wife's feelings. Or takes her for granted because I'm just coasting. See? Same thing's true in my Christian life. When I'm living my Christian life, I just can kind of coast. And those are the times I fall. But when I'm actually going, you know what? God, I'm a sinner. And I have no defense except what you provide me through Christ and through the work of the Spirit. And I am actively relating to those things. That's when I don't fall, because I can tell you, I know what it's like to fall the other way. That's what Peter's getting at. Okay, Peter is not saying, hey, there's some secret that if you do this, you'll live your whole, once you get this thing down, the rest of your whole Christian life, you will never ever fall ever in the Christian life. Or, well, in the rest of your life. Okay, what he's talking about is if you're actively living the Christian life, you're doing these things, you won't fall in that context. Just like, go back up to verse 4. Back up in verse 4 where he says that these people, we have the potential to be sharers in verse 4 of the divine quality of nature. And we have this word, having escaped, where he is using, and I think ours says having escaped, and I see, I need to look it up because I noticed my interlinear translates to that. But it's, That's a present tense verb, or present tense participle. I'm pretty sure of it. I'm looking at the top of my head, and I'm going, translate having. I'm going to have to look at that when we're done. I should have checked that before we had this tonight, but it didn't occur to me till just now. But it's actively, you're doing it while, and that would make sense, present tense, while you are escaping the corruption that's in the world. So, in other words, while you're doing this, this is going on. It's not that I did escape it way back there and it's a settled deal. I haven't escaped the corruption that's in the world for us. I'm still surrounded by it. And there's days that I'm actively swimming in that corruption. And there's days that I'm actually escaping it. Okay? Okay. Any comments or questions here as we tie this off? I need to make a mark real quick.
Number of Christians, and I have to count myself among them in times in the past when I was less mature and not really confident in my salvation. And the question often is raised, how can I know assurance? How can I know that I'm saved? And they're looking for an external testimony, something outside of myself. I want you to confirm to me, give me something outside myself that can convince me that I'm saved, because I'm having doubts right now. And he's giving here the result of assurance comes from an internal reality. I can know when I'm functioning by my flesh, and I can recognize my failures because I tried to do this on my own and I failed, versus recognizing God's power in my life, that I know for a fact that God was the one that defeated this temptation. God was the one that put to death this lust, because this is something I did try and get all the external realities we want to. What Peter says here, that it's an internal testimony. If you're living out the Christian life, you don't need assurance. You already have it.
Mm-hmm. It's funny you say that, because I just ran across this again the other day, that I grew up among a whole bunch of Baptists. Now, our pastor, the pastor I benefited from the most growing up, he never did this with us. But there were a number of other Baptists there around where I had, that they'd always tell people, if you have questions about your assurance, take your Bible, right inside the front cover, on this day I was saved. And then if you ever have doubts, you go and look at that. And I'm like, really? You're going to settle the thing because you wrote the date you were saved on the front? All you got to do is tell the people, okay, what did you? Who is Jesus? What did he do for you? Do you believe that? Yeah. Case settled. That, it ought to be settled, not because I wrote a date in the front of my Bible. It ought to be settled because it's like, is that what Jesus did? I would stop believing that. Case settled. And I always think it's funny, you know, that the way that they do that. But so, which really goes back to, or ties in very simply, it's when you're actively living the Christian life. Yeah. So, anybody else?